Dear congregation, it takes nothing to backslide from the Lord, and it takes infinite mercy to be restored back to the Lord. As we hope to hear from the life of Jonah, as we see it here in the first chapter, Jonah chapter 1, we see a backslidden servant of the Lord who has fallen asleep in the hull of a ship, needing to be raised really from a sleep of death. And that is what the Lord mercifully does with his backslidden servant, as we hope to see with the Lord's help from this chapter. And allow me to read at this time verse 6. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." Thus far the words of our text. Our theme, looking to the Lord, is awaking to mercy. We'll see, first of all, a mercy that is wide, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, a mercy that is strong, verses 3 through 16. And thirdly and finally, a mercy that is deep, verse 17. Awaking to mercy, mercy that is wide, mercy that is strong, mercy that is deep. Children, you all know the story. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." This tells us the commission that the prophet Jonah received from Almighty God. Jonah's name means dove. And when we look at Jonah, as his character is displayed here in the book of Jonah, he certainly did not have so much of a dove-like character. In fact, he needed much more of the love of the Spirit, that heavenly dove. And we don't know that much about this servant of the Lord, but one thing is clear, and it's that he wasn't a false prophet. No, well, he was a true prophet of the Lord, called by the Lord to utter the oracles of God to his generation. And we meet him outside of this book of Jonah in 2 Kings 14 and verse 25, where we're told that Jonah prophesied to the northern kingdom during the prosperous reign of Jeroboam II in the 8th century BC, a materially prosperous time, and yet a time that spiritually was bankrupt. And Jonah brought the message of the Lord to that generation. And yet in this particular instance, Jonah is given a commission here, not with respect to Israel, at least not in the first place, but with respect to the enemy of Israel, Assyria, the great city Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And it was about 500 miles, young people and children, from Israel. And God was telling him to go there, to this city Nineveh, where there were 120,000 inhabitants, a large city for this time. You can read of that in Jonah 4, verse 11. Now, to Jonah, this would have had a particular meaning that we may not understand simply sitting here in our benches so far removed from this in time and in space. But Assyria was the sworn enemy of Israel. For a long time already, for centuries in a certain sense, Assyria had been a threat to Israel. It was a bloodthirsty nation. It was intent on growing its territory by conquest, bloodshed, and enslaving people, small and great. And though Israel had gotten a reprieve for a few decades from Assyria, yet their strength was becoming greater, and Israel understood and knew that Assyria would always be a fierce threat. And so when Jonah is being called here to go to none other than Nineveh, He's being called to go to the enemy of the people of God. And the preaching the truth of the God of Israel there would have been risky, obviously. But what is even more to the point for Jonah is, and he speaks of this in chapter 4, he didn't want the Assyrians to hear about God. He didn't want them to hear about the God of Israel, who was a God of whom Jonah spake and knew that he was a God whose heart was filled with compassion, with long-suffering, with patience. And perhaps you say, well, doesn't God tell him here to cry against the city because their wickedness has risen up to heaven? Wouldn't Jonah want to do that? Well, Jonah understood something about the preaching of the gospel, and that is when God comes against you to point out your sin, there are intents of mercy behind that. Think of that the next time you hear a message about sin and judgment. We read in the Canons of Dort that God mercifully sends the messengers of the most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleaseth, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and to faith in Christ crucified. Wherever God sends his servants, even if it is with a message of sin and of judgment, behind that there is the heart of God, desires the repentance of sinful men. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke about the sending of the Spirit in John chapter 16, verse 8 through 13, he says that the Spirit will come and his first work will be to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. In other words, the Holy Spirit will come and he will point out sin as sin. And then he will do that in order to prepare for the overtures of mercy. The needle of the law carries with it the thread of the gospel. And so it has always been, and so it shall forever be. And Jonah, for all his weakness, he understood, when you go to Nineveh and you cry against that city, it's for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that is that there is gospel mercy, gospel design behind that. And Jonah does not want Nineveh or the Assyrians to hear about mercy. In the fourth chapter, he complains after a great revival has broken out in Nineveh. He complains against the Lord and he says, I knew that thou wert a merciful God, slow to anger and of great compassion. For that reason, I didn't want to go to Nineveh. You see, congregation, we see here in Jonah something that we should examine our own hearts regarding. Because Jonah here thought so narrowly about the mercy of the Lord, as if the objects of God's mercy could only be those and such that it could enter into his mind and heart to conceive that God would have mercy on them. And to the Assyrians and to Nineveh and to the heathen, he thought they are not deserving of this. Not them. Condemnation, yes. Give them over, yes. Let them perish in their sin. Let just deserts fall upon them, yes. Congregation, let us examine our own hearts with respect to this matter, because if we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if we know something of the mercy of the Lord in our own hearts, if convicted of our sin and our wretchedness before a holy God, if we have had even one drop of mercy placed within our hearts, then we shall want to go into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. then we will understand what it is, the great mercy that the Lord causes his Son to rise upon the just and the unjust. And then we will not want to think so-called better than the Lord, because really that is more evil than the Lord. And then the Lord has a lot of work to do upon our souls to make us after his own image. And that the mercy of the Lord would so overpower us that we would understand and believe and desire that the chief of sinners, whoever he or she may be, that they would be saved. This is how it was in the Apostle Paul's life. What a difference God had made in his heart. He had indeed thought of the mercy of God so narrowly. He really thought everything was by the works of the law. But the Lord, by that vision he received, had broken open his heart and made him to cry for mercy and made him to experience the mercy of God through his only begotten Son, that from that moment on, Saul turned to Paul, was consumed with this idea and with this thought and with this mission that the Gentiles might know the mercy of God to the far reaches of this world. The Gentile kings, heathen lands, and hostile peoples soon would come his grace to know. And that even Israel, who had rejected their Messiah, and for the most part had turned its back upon the Lord Jesus Christ, of them he said, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. And so when we look out over our world, which is hastening on to judgment, how we ought to cry to God that he would yet in wrath remember mercy, that yet he would pour out his Holy Spirit and give our nation and the many, the countless that know not their right hand from their left, that he would grant them mercy before it is too late. And when we pray for our own nation, we ought to pray for the world. We ought to pray even for our enemies, even for those who are today plotting against us, terrorists, those who are sworn enemies of us, or whoever they are, people who are housed in correctional facilities, having committed atrocious crimes, or children living on the streets of Mexico City, or peddlers in Bangkok, or mafia bosses in Sicily, or elite forces in some or other third world dictatorship. Oh, that we would have the spirit of Naaman's maid. If only Naaman, if only this general, this evil, this wicked general would know the prophet of the Lord, could hear the prophet of the Lord. Oh, that there would be such a heart in us. But congregation, there is another way in which we can think so narrowly of the mercy of God, and this comes close to home for some of you, I fear. And it's this, that you don't think you need the mercy of the Lord, or perhaps that you don't think the mercy of the Lord could be for you. Why? My friend, do you think like that? Are the bowels of the Lord constrained? Does not Scripture reveal, even from the garden on, that the Lord's heart beats with designs of mercy and love towards the lost children of Adam? Oh, it is true, God will have his justice satisfied. But God sent forth his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Do you hear it? Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. It is true, there is a day coming when the mercy of God and the time of grace will have run out in terms of the inhabitants of this world. In that day, there will be no more mercy for those who did not seek it here. But today, while you hear his voice, harden not your heart, but cry for mercy today. Today, while you hear his voice, you need it, don't you? You do. Because your wickedness rises to the heavens, no less than Nineveh. Every sin you commit, it cries, as it were, heavenward for judgment. You don't think of that. You don't imagine that. But when you sin, it's as if you're provoking God and you're saying, God, cause thy judgment to fall down upon me. We sin so boldly. We sin in the face of God. We provoke him to his face. Oh, that you would hear this message coming from the lips of a servant of the Lord, but coming from the heart of God himself, saying, sinner, whoever you are, however you've come within those doors into this place, you don't need to leave this place unmercied, without the mercy of Jehovah. But cry, my friend. Cry mightily unto God until he have mercy upon you. You see, congregation, the first lesson of our text is that the mercy of God is wide. It's wide as an ocean without limits. So broad, so wide. If the whole world would cast itself into that ocean of mercy, there would be yet abundant mercy to purge away every sin. There's no limits in the Lord. His mercy is wide. If Nineveh could hear the gospel and be saved, if Saul of Tarsus could hear the gospel and be saved, if he who confessed that I, the chief of sinners, obtain mercy, then so too can you, my brother, my sister, my young person, my child. There is a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the ocean. And this is the first point that this chapter brings before us. But there is a second point, and this more to the point, because we read in verse 3 that Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Children, God said to him, go east 500 miles. And Jonah went west. And he aimed to go 3,000 miles west. That tells you, Tarshish, that tells you how much he despised, disliked, and detested this commission that the Lord gave him. In essence, he doesn't just disobey the Lord, he wants to disappear. That's the refrain of the first part of our chapter. He would hide from the presence of the Lord. He would run from the presence of the Lord. And I hear what some of the children are thinking. You're thinking, you can't run from God. You're right. You can't hide from God. Whither can I go from thy presence? And yet, what do we do in our sin? We do exactly that, don't we? Maybe, children, you've done something like this when your parents told you not to do something, and you did it. You took something, maybe. And something inside you knows that you've done wrong. Your conscience accuses you. And what do? You go hide. Maybe you hide under your bed or you hide in your closet. And sure, that doesn't make sense because your parents will find you. But there's something in us that when we sin, we want to hide from God all the more. There's something about sin that blinds us also to God. It's as if we pull the veil down from our side, as if to say we don't want to think about God, we don't want to see God, we don't want to deal with God. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They hid themselves. They covered themselves with fig leaves and they hid in the bushes, thinking they could hide from God's all-seeing eye, but none can. God sees not by searching, but by seeing. He sees our down sitting and our uprising. He understands our thoughts even before we think them. God is omniscient. And yet this is exactly what Jonah does in his sin, his rebellion, and his disobedience. He turns to God the back instead of facing the Lord and looking him in the face and living humbly, dependently in the face of God. And this congregation is nothing less than backsliding, because remember that Jonah was a believer. Jonah was not an unconverted man. Perhaps when you read that, you think that Jonah is an unconverted man, a man who does not know the grace of God. And from all indications, that's what it looks like. But when you compare Scripture with Scripture, this man is a child of God. And yet he runs from the Lord. He cannot abide the Lord's mercies and the Lord's commission. And so he turns away from the Lord. And this is what the Bible calls, in no uncertain terms, backsliding. Sliding backwards from the Lord. And that's what we do when we sin. That's what we do when we grow cold, people of God. And this is something within every child of God. The Bible says we are bent on backsliding. We're oriented that way. And like I said at the very beginning, it doesn't take anything to backslide. You don't have to commit some grievous sin in order to backslide. Backsliding is just like that. It's just what you do, left to yourself, child of God. It is incumbent upon every child of God to study backsliding from the Scriptures, from books that are based on the Scriptures, and to study it also in terms of your own soul. It's an excellent book by Octavius Winslow called Personal Declension and Revival in the Soul, in which he traces out the steps of spiritual decline that happens in the heart of every Christian. And the thing that he says so insightfully is that backsliding doesn't happen when we reach out for sin over here or over there, but backsliding starts, he says, when love cools, love for Christ cools, when faith grows dim, when prayer is common and ordinary, not fervent, not sought after, when we become fatigued, tired, weary of the cost of following Christ, that's where it starts. And then comes world conformity, because if we're not oriented on the Lord, if we're not hungering and thirsting after Him, if we're not pursuing Him and nearness to Him, then we slide away from Him, and then we gravitate towards the things that catch our attention, the world, and we become conformed to the world, and then ease. We're after ease in our lives, spiritually and in every way, and then we tolerate sin. And he lays this all out. We countenance sin in our lives, and then we seek out sin, and then we fall asleep. We're just drowsy, insensible, insensitive to God, His Word. We can come to church and leave church hard. In former days, the Word of God spoke to us. We were sensitive. We were tender. Even to the slightest withdrawings of the Spirit from our own soul. And now we're hard. Where is the blessedness I once knew when first I sought the Lord? And yet this is all sin from the very beginning of it all. The Lord had to say to the church in Ephesus, you have left your first love. I always used to, and I quoted it this way too for many years, I quoted it as that you have lost your first love, but you, You don't lose your first love. You leave your first love. You turn away from it. That's what you do. Like the bride in the Song of Solomon. And the Lord comes knocking. The bridegroom comes knocking. But I've gone to bed. You're at ease. You're asleep. And there's the knocks, but you don't listen. You don't pay attention. You make excuse, and there you are in your laziness. Love is not vibrant. Love is not fervent. And then when you are convicted, then you go to the door and he's gone. He's gone. Where is he who my soul loves? And Jonah, we find him here in the hull of the ship, fast asleep. He is in that place of backsliding where sleep, slumber has overcome him. And utter insensitivity and insensibility to God, the call of God, the presence of God, the mercy of God. It's not there. But Jonah had gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Sleeping, we would say, the sleep of death, were it not for the Lord, who would wake up his child. And the Lord shows his strong mercy in three steps here in our passage. And the first is through a storm. Through a storm. You can read of this in verse 4. And the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. It was almost breaking into two. This was a fierce storm, a terrible storm, a storm, children, that these tough sailors, and they were rugged. They knew the sea. They had been in many a storm. But they're frightened. And they're throwing cargo overboard, which is their livelihood. You don't do that just like that. You try to protect your cargo as best as you can, but they realize it's their lives or the cargo, and so the cargo has to go. This is where it's at. God sent a storm, and still Jonah sleeps. That can happen in the life of backsliding. That the Lord sends wake-up calls. That the Lord brings calamities and difficulties. He brings all kinds of cross providences in our life, and we just simply go on sleeping. We just clutch our pillow, and we say, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of our hands to rest. So it can go. The storm, that strong storm, didn't turn Jonah back. But then there's a second thing that the strong mercy of the Lord sends Jonah's way, and it is these sailors. First the storm, then the sailors. These tough sailors, they find Jonah in the hull of the ship. Verse 6, so the shipmaster came to him and said to him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Don't you just picture it, that this rough and tough sailor, this shipmaster, where's that man from Israel? Where is he? They find him. He grabs him by the shoulder and he says, what are you doing? How can you sleep, man? We're about to die. The ship is about to be broken up. We've thrown the cargo overboard and you're sleeping? Arise, call upon thy God. It's something, congregation, when the world has to wake up the church because the church is sleeping. It doesn't happen often, but once in a while it happens that the world, in one or other calamity, comes to the church and wants to have answers. They haven't been asking for answers. They haven't been looking for answers for the longest time. I just heard someone say to me this morning that he remembered on 9/11 when this horrible calamity struck not far from here. He was in his office and people who would never talk to him about Christianity, but they knew he was a Christian. They came barging into his office. What does this mean? What's happening? Don't you have answers? It's something when the world has to wake up the church. Church should be crying to God, praying to God, beseeching God, taking hold of God. We should be in the posture of Isaiah in Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. Would that Jonah here was in the hull of the ship praying to God, praying for the safety, praying for the conversion of these heathen sailors, or standing there in the midst of the ship like Paul did many, many, many centuries later and saying, men, here upon the ship, I serve God and he's spoken to me. No, Jonah is fast asleep and he doesn't have a word for these sailors. And yet when these rough sailors wake him up, it's as if the finger of God is pointing to Jonah right there, smack in his heart. It's as if the divine finger through that sailor is saying, Jonah, how can you sleep? Arise, call upon thy God. What meanest thou? What are you doing? How can you do this? What are you saying? Has that ever happened to you under the preaching of God's word or some providence in your life that you felt that divine finger come right upon your chest and it's as if God pointed to you and said to you, how can you live the way you're living? How can you do what you are doing? Wake up. Wake up before it's too late. And so God sent a storm and God sent these sailors. But thirdly, and this is amazing, God made Jonah to see the salvation of these sailors. The salvation of these sailors. The storm wouldn't change him. The sailors and their cry wouldn't save him. And then as Jonah tells a number of things about himself, he doesn't preach the gospel whatsoever, but he says, I'm an Hebrew and I fear God. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. He speaks reluctantly. He speaks hesitatingly. Yes, he speaks the truth, but not much more than just the very basics about himself. And yet the Lord takes these few things that Jonah does say, and the Lord blesses it to the hearts of these sailors, so much so that they cry to God and they end up fearing God. This is no outward conversion. It says here, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they prayed to the Lord in verse 14. We beseech thee, O Lord, they call him by his name, the covenant God. We beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. What an amazing evidence of the work of God in their lives. They took the little knowledge that they had, the few little things that nature told them, and that Jonah was forced to tell them. And the Lord blessed that. And right there before Jonah's eyes, they're converted. They're saved. Young people, has it ever happened that God had dealings with someone in your family? Maybe an older sibling, maybe your father, your mother, maybe a friend. And there they were, walking in sin, loving sin, living for sin. And they were stopped. And God had mercy on their souls. They were changed. They were transformed. Once they were in darkness. They were darkness. But through the almighty power of God, they were turned. They were changed. They were softened. God bestowed his grace upon them. You know, when that happens, when that happens in a congregation, that's a call to every one of you. It's a call to you, people of God. It's a call to you, unconverted. That God is dealing with a soul, a precious soul, turning a soul to himself. And every one of these instances is like a divine call to those around to seek the Lord, that the blessing would also fall on them. Bless also me. Bless also me. Friends, it is a horrible thing when people around you are converted and yet you remain cold. It's as if there's showers of blessing all around you, but there's a parcel of land that is just as hard as ever before. In fact, harder. You must improve these mercies of the Lord. They are calls to you. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. You should look at every one of these conversions as the Lord saying to you, seek my face and live. I will yet for this be inquired of the house of Israel to do it for them. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10, he says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I provoke you. In other words, he's saying there to his people, to Israel, he's saying, I will have mercy on the Gentiles, and by that I will, as it were, provoke you to cry and say, if these mariners, if these sailors, if these heathen people can receive mercy, then why not I? And you sue for mercy and you cry for mercy. Lord, rest not until I too know mercy from the God of heaven. And when the Lord has mercy on our souls, then we realize how everything in our lives up till that point has been sheer, undeserved mercy. How the Lord's mercy has led us and the Lord's mercy has kept us and protected us even when we are oblivious to it. You are unconverted here today. You have had tokens of the Lord's mercy and many of them you have not realized. Death may have been a second away. Things you had no awareness of. Satan, who goes about as a roaring lion, he may have just been the leash on which he is, the Lord may have just pulled him back from you being devoured and thrust into a never-ending eternity. You're here by mercy, by sheer, undeserved mercy. There truly is not a step between you and death. You are not assured of another day, another moment. Just like that, your heart can stop. Young or old, it doesn't matter. That's how it is. You're living on borrowed time, my unconverted friend. And God is a God of wide mercy and of strong mercy. But don't trifle with mercy. While it is yet the day of grace, seek him and live. Every kind providence is a merciful call to seek God. Every sermon is a merciful call to seek God. Every day that God gives you in providence is a call to seek the Lord. Every adversity is a prod to seek the Lord. Every prosperity is an invitation to seek the Lord. My unconverted friend, must you remain dry? No mercy. Are you content to live without this mercy from the heart of God? It's a fearful thing that we read in Proverbs 29, verse 1. He, being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. If you've been often warned, my friend, your culpability, your liability is great. Well, may all these things make you buckle tonight, to lose the battle to sovereign grace, to the mercy of God, that that would prevail upon you, that today you would awake to mercy, that the finger of God would point to you, to your heart, to your sinful heart, and say, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon God that he might save you. I know of a man who had a dear beloved one who was coming close to death. A few days to live, perhaps. He had never professed faith, never professed Christ. He went to visit him, and he shut this man's door where he was living in his nursing home or his apartment or whatever. And he said, "Dear uncle, I'm not leaving this room until we cry and we've obtained mercy from the God of mercy, will abundantly pardon." And that man found mercy. All praise, all glory to God. Because, congregation, not only is God's mercy wide, not only is his mercy strong, his mercy is also very deep. Thanks be to God, as we see very briefly in our third and final point, which is essentially the last few verses. "So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." I said already a number of times, Jonah was a child of God and yet an enemy of mercy. His old nature, so strong, prevailing in him. The canons of Dort speak about prevailing sins, and here we have a prevailing sin in Jonah's life. An enemy of God's mercy for others and also for himself. He says so coolly, so callously, "Cast me overboard, throw me into this raging sea, and the sea will be calm." Jonah, how can you say that? How can you do everything but pray? You'll even die. You'll even be swallowed up with this raging sea. Oh, people of God, do you see how bent on death we are, were it not for God, who upholds us in life and suffers not our foot to be moved? Were it not for God, we would perish everlasting. And it doesn't matter who we are. Were it not for God, I, you, everyone here would perish everlasting. It's God who says, "Wherefore wilt thou die, O Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but herein have I pleasure, that the wicked turn from his wicked way and live. Why will you die?" So wide, so strong, so deep is the mercy of God that God won't let Jonah die. No. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. God in his wisdom, God in his might, God in his mercy had prepared this fish to swallow up Jonah. And so when Jonah's body lands on these raging waves and he starts to sink and the raging sea becomes calm, but Jonah sinks and sinks and sinks into what should be his death. God had prepared a fish whose jaws opened up and swallowed up Jonah. And there, in a mysterious way, this fish is a pocket of life in a sea of death that Jonah had chosen. And the Lord had prepared it. The sovereign God of the universe had prepared this fish. This fish was waiting right there, the right time, exactly the right place. God, who knows all things, God who designs all things, God who ordains everything, will not have Jonah perish. No, not now. You see, congregation, his mercy is wide. His mercy is strong, but his mercy is oh so deep. And thanks be to God, it's deep. It reaches where none can reach. It rescues when we are in the lowest depth of our own making, of our own sin, of our own shame, of our own misery. God reaches down, and God has prepared life in the midst of death. That's my God. That's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who found a way in his infinite wisdom to be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. He is the God and Father who prepares not only a fish to swallow up Jonah and to keep Jonah's soul in life and not suffer him to perish, but he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time came into this world, this sinful, disobedient, rebellious, wicked, enemy world, all of us Nineveh. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And he came to this world, no rebel, no insensitivity there, no sleeping there, no backsliding against God there. Perfect, sublime obedience to the Father in all things. In fact, he was mercy personified, and he came here into this world. And on the cross, he came into seas where there was no standing. The deep swallowed him up. The waves went over his soul. He had to drink the cup of his Father's wrath against Jonah and against you, dear believer. Here tonight, he drank it to its bitterest dregs. No whale for him. No pocket of life for him. He, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And that's the gospel of a God whose mercy is wide as the ocean and strong as the strongest arm imaginable and deep so that he can reach into the darkest, deepest depths of our sin and shame and unwillingness and brazen callousness against God. Thanks be to God. It's all of grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. He took my place. He, 3 days, 3 nights, in the belly of the earth, in hell for me. And if that doesn't break your heart, my friend, what will? God in Christ reconciling a godless world unto himself, not imputing their iniquity to them. A church bent on backsliding, a prophet of God, so hell-bound. This is love. This is mercy for the chief of sinners. Mercy that is wide. Mercy that is strong. Mercy that is deep. My friend, whoever you are, child of God, awake to mercy tonight. No more sleep, no more slumber. Say it then. Lord, keep my soul in life. Don't let me sleep. Don't let me do anything but call upon thee and declare thy love in the morning and throughout the day and all the day that people might hear and know there is a God of mercy for the chief of sinners. And you who are still asleep, friend, what do you mean? Why will you die? Why will we meet again at the judgment seat and have the Ninevites rise up and point the finger at you? These mariners, these sailors, point the finger of you and say, you know, we had this Jonah and his preaching, whatever it was, and we repented. And these people, they had gospel preaching days without number. They had invitations. They had entreaties. They had warnings. They had beckonings. They had Christ in all his fullness set forth. And they would not. Oh, my friend, awake to mercy. It's full and free in Jesus Christ. And you will never, never be disappointed with matchless mercy for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we confess our hard-heartedness, our sin, our shame. None of us are different from one another, left to ourselves. We would prefer death over losing the battle to mercy. Lord, be too strong for us. Lord, overwhelm us. Lord, arrest us. Lord, make us to cry for mercy and have mercy, all for Christ's sake, for thy praise and for thy honor, alone in the pardon of every sin. Amen. Shall we sing in conclusion? 364. All the stanzas, 364. Doxology is 176, verse 1. Go to your homes and receive God's blessing, which we lay upon you in his name. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.